Luke chapter 1, we'll read this morning verses 57 through the end of the chapter. And the title of the message this morning is Zechariah Speaks Again. Zechariah Speaks Again. So Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 57. May the Lord minister to us through His Word. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name." And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed. And he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Zechariah Speaks Again is the message this morning. But finally, we've got a birth, right? We've had two birth announcements. We've had the angel coming to Elizabeth first and giving her, well, really to Zacharias, I'm sorry, coming to Zacharias first and giving him the news that he didn't believe, and God shutting his mouth because of his unbelief that they would have a child in their old age who would have a very significant role in redemptive history. And then we have the angel coming to Mary herself with another unexpected message that we looked at last week. And Mary goes and visits Elizabeth, and baby John jumps up in Mary's womb, in Elizabeth's womb, at the sound of Mary's voice. But finally, we got a birth. We've got a birth finally. And little John is born, and Elizabeth's cousins and her neighbors, as you can imagine, they are rejoicing with her. They're happy with her. God has showed mercy upon them, and they are amazed. These are unusual occurrences, obviously. You have this old priestly couple, and the priest can't talk now because he didn't believe God's word, and this old Elizabeth has brought forth a baby, a little boy. And so on the eighth day, they would circumcise the child. It was the custom at that time to name the child and the day, the boy, the name that he was circumcised, the day he was circumcised. And I don't know why they thought they could do it, but they decided to name him Zacharias. That's his dad's name. That makes sense. I'm sure that happened often, that a child would be named after his father. And Elizabeth shocked them all and said, "No, we're not going to do that." And she wasn't insulting Zacharias, but he had somehow communicated to her, maybe on the writing tablet, that the angel said his name was going to be John. And so Elizabeth surprises them all, says, "No, his name's John." "Well, you don't have any cousins and brothers, uncles, nobody in your family goes by the name of John. Why would you name him that?" And they're puzzled. What's going on here? And so they made signs to his father. That means Zacharias maybe was deaf also, because they were making hand signals to him If he was not deaf, he could hear what they were saying. So it could be, it seems to indicate, that not only was he struck deaf, dumb, but also deaf for these 9 months. Give me a writing tablet. Give me something to write on. And John writes these words. I'm sorry, I'm messing my names up. Zacharias writes these words. His name is John. His name is John. What's the significance of that? Zacharias has repented of his unbelief, and he has embraced the angel's message. The angel said, you're going to have a son in your old age, and you're going to name him John, and he's going to be this amazing prophet of the highest. And Zacharias has embraced the angel's message. He's embraced the word of God. He's repented of his unbelief, and his mouth gets opened up. And what's the first thing that comes out of Zacharias' mouth? First of all, let's pull back. There is hope in repentance, okay? There is hope in repentance. Whether it's an unbeliever who's never repented of his sins before and God is first bringing him to Christ, there is hope in repentance. No matter what the background, no matter what the sins, no matter what the rebellion against God, the gospel is a message of great hope for sinners. And that in repenting of our sins and renouncing our sins and turning from them and embracing the mercy and grace that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ and embracing Him as Lord, now saying, I'll follow you and not myself, there's hope. But even for the believer who has strayed, the believer who's been caught up in unbelief, the believer who has wandered from God's ways, there's hope in repentance. And we see that in the life here of Zacharias. And it speaks of the goodness of God and the mercy of God, that God never quits His work in His children. Philippians 1:6, one of our favorite verses, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, believers in Christ, when God starts a work in you, He will not leave it undone. There is a what was going to be years ago near our house, what was going to be a high dollar subdivision. They've got the entry wall built up, and you could tell some of the lots are there. That was going to be a high dollar subdivision. And you know what's there now? A lot of tall weeds, because a great project was abandoned. Lack of money, lack of funding, whatever. But the Christian's life is never abandoned fully by God. Praise Him for that. Because we all know what it is to stray. We sing the hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We know what that's like because that's our story. But God, when He starts a work of grace, He continues it, He completes it. God is good in bringing His children to repentance. God is good to bring us back to Himself. And He did that here with Zacharias. And what's the first thing that came out of Zacharias' mouth when it got opened back up? What's the first thing that came out? He praised God. He praised God. Do you think praise is insignificant? Did this highlight it here? How significant, how weighty, how valuable, how important this is? Can you imagine not being able to speak for 9 months and all the conversations Zacharias would have loved to have had? All the things he would have loved to say and talk with Elizabeth about our baby and all that's going to happen and all the rest. Oh, he would have loved to speak. And now he could speak. And what comes out? But praise be to the Lord God. That's a theme, a thread we see running through these early chapters of Luke. What did Elizabeth do earlier when Mary comes to see her? She starts getting filled with praise and joy to the Lord. What does Mary do? She says, oh, my soul does magnify the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. So we have Elizabeth praising God. We have Mary praising God. And what's the first thing that comes out of Zacharias' mouth is praise to God. And in chapter 2, we'll see the angels praising God, won't we? All right, this is the easiest sermon application in all the world. So what should you be doing? Praise to the Lord. Praise to the Lord. As we gather together, as we did that this morning, we praised the God of our salvation. We thanked Him. We celebrated Him. We boasted in Him. We rejoiced in Him. We delighted in His great, great grace and mercy towards us. And that should be what goes on in our everyday life. David would pray in Psalm 71, let my mouth be filled with Thy praise and with Thy honor all the day. Psalm 34:1, David determines, he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. The reality is, because of the experience of our lives and all that we endure and go through, is that oftentimes those praises come through burdened souls, the lips of burdened souls. But it's still praise to the Lord. It comes sometimes comes through tears. It sometimes comes with confession and brokenness and repentance. But oh, we ought to be a people of praise to our God for His mercy towards us. Well, his mouth gets opened up. He's filled with praise to the Lord. And man, the people start talking, don't they? And you can imagine. See, the Lord was doing all this. God was arranging all this in such a way that everybody's going to say something is different about this Zacharias and Elizabeth's son, obviously. So there's got to be something special about that kid. Everybody would see that. And why? Why is God doing that? He's getting them to notice John so they will notice the one that John will talk about. Right? It's all about Jesus. He's doing all this ultimately to put the spotlight upon his son. So as you can imagine, verse 65, fear came on all of them that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? This little John, what's he going to be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. You can imagine the chatter, right? Folks are going to talk about this. You know that old man? They had a son. He couldn't talk for 9 months. Somebody said somebody, he went in the temple burning his incense. An angel saw him and he got struck dead. Now he can talk again. He praised God. They didn't even name him after a family name. They named him John. What's going on here? This is a special one. We better pay attention to him. We better pay attention to him. God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? God knows what he's doing. He's working all this out to put the spotlight upon his son, Jesus. Well, now let's look at the prophecy of Zacharias. Verse 67, Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. And we want to look at this prophecy. Three different things we want to note from this prophecy of Zechariah. First, we note God's faithfulness to his promise. God's faithfulness to his promise. Secondly, in the prophecy, God's salvation. And then finally, John's calling and his mission. So God's faithfulness to his promise, God's salvation, and then John's calling and his mission. Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. Now, prophecy, we often think about it being foretelling of the future, and that is one function of prophecy. But prophecy also is just speaking the words of God, telling forth the words of God, and we have both here. John's just saying truth, and John's saying things that will be. I'm sorry, I'm getting all my names wrong. Zacharias saying truth, and Zacharias declaring what will be. Y'all have read the chapter, so you can fill in when I mess up, okay? There's a lot of names working here. So Zacharias is filled with the Holy Ghost. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. That's a worship. That's a worship. Blessed be. The Latin for that is Benedictus. So some people call this the Benedictus. And Mary's is called the Magnificat because, oh, my soul does magnify the Lord. That from Latin, you may have heard that before. These songs of praise, these poetic things that some have said were early church hymns of praise and worship to God. And this is significant also. What's the first thing Zacharias talks about? Now imagine you're an old man. You've never been able to have a child, and now you have a son born. What do you want to talk about? We talk about your son. You see that little rascal? Boy, he's going to be strong as an ox. He's got a great personality. We can already tell. Now, Zacharias is going to talk about his son. He's going to prophesy about his son. But before he talks about his son, who does he talk about? He talks about Jesus. John was born first, but Jesus really came first. John's worthy of being talked about, but only as he is preparing the way for Jesus. Zacharias is filled with the Spirit, and we know he's filled with the Spirit because his attention, his gaze, his focus is upon God's salvation through Jesus, and he's exalting this one that God will send. Is there an application there for us? Jesus first, right? Jesus above all. Jesus worthy of all worship and praise. Jesus above everything else. So, there's some rich stuff in this prophecy. It's beautiful. You see the Old and New Testament connecting together in this prophecy because Jesus connects the two testaments together. So a lot of Old Testament imagery that we'll look at. So he says, and again, we're noting God's faithfulness to his promise, firstly. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to Abraham, that he would grant to us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." He blesses God. First, he says, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He's visited and redeemed his people. This is Old Testament imagery. In the Old Testament, this word of "I will visit you" is used by God numerous times in at least two ways, a positive way and a negative way. He would visit his people in blessing. And sometimes he would visit people in judgment. He would visit in blessing, and sometimes he would visit in judgment. This is a visit of God in blessing. And it's the idea of God, similar to the bishop of our souls, the shepherd, of God looking and seeing and taking note of something and then responding to a need. And let's go back, really, to a foreshadowing of this in the book of Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. The context of this, of course, in Exodus is that Israel are captives in Egypt to Pharaoh. They're slaves. They're in bondage for years and years in a terrible condition. And then God raises up Moses, and he appears to Moses and tells him what he's going to have to do to go to Israel. So God is telling Moses, all right, go to them, tell them I sent you. I'm just going to break in verse 16 of what God says to Moses. "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, hath appeared to me, saying," notice this, "I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt." Moses, go tell them that. I have seen the need, I see what's happening, and I'm visiting you in blessing, in rescue, in deliverance. And then in chapter 4, verse 31, Aaron, the spokesman for Moses, goes and he tells them this in 4:31, "And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped." That's a foreshadowing of what was happening here that Zacharias is talking about. What did God see in Egypt? He saw a people in tremendous need, in desperate condition. He saw a people who were in bondage to their enemies and that they could not deliver themselves. Brother Roy prayed this morning, "God, thank you for doing for us what we could not do for ourselves." Well, God saw the need of Israel in Egypt. They could not rescue themselves from their captivity. So what did God do? God said, "I'm going to visit them. I'm going to visit them in a way of blessing. I'm going to visit them by raising up one Moses who will have great power, and Moses will deliver them." What's that ultimately pointing us to? It's pointing us to exactly what Zacharias is talking about. That God has seen the need of sinful people. God has seen the need of sinful people and has seen that we could not rescue ourselves. I said last week, it's one thing, you can get a lot of people to admit they're not perfect. "Oh, none of us are perfect. Yeah, we're not, but hopefully our good will outweigh our bad," and all the rest. Well, folks, that's not repentance, all right? That's not confession. Here's a true brokenness. Here's what God does. God shows us our sinfulness and the recognition that I'm a sinner and I cannot rescue myself. And so God is the rescue. God sends the rescue. God sends Jesus. "I have visited my people," and God visited us by sending one greater than Moses, sending one Jesus, who would redeem us and rescue us from the bondage of sin. So he's visited his people. In verse 69, he tells us, "And he's raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now that was not one of my memory verses in times past, okay? A horn of salvation. What's he talking about? Well, in the Old Testament, oftentimes a horn would be used as a symbol of strength, like an animal, like a bull or some other animal would have a horn, and that would be a symbol of their power. You don't mess with them, they got horns. And there's several allusions to that in the Old Testament. And what the Lord is saying here is that God is raising up a strong Savior. God is raising up a Savior who will overcome all of his enemies. God is raising up a Savior who will not be defeated. But this horn of salvation from the house of David, he's raising him up. Listen, we serve a Savior who's mighty to save. A Jesus who's mighty to rescue and to deliver. He was crucified in weakness, as 2 Corinthians says. He was raised in power. His death appeared to be his defeat, but was actually his great victory. Hebrews 2 tells us that through his death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So this horn of salvation tells us that the one who God would send is the one who is strong and mighty to save and will overcome his enemies. Is our faith in a weak Savior? You ever measure your faith by how you feel? Now you're in trouble, right? Because we're weak. We're weak. Our faith is in the horn of salvation, the strong Savior, the one who overcomes his enemies. He's raised him up in the house of his servant David as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Old Testament allusion. Where was the Messiah going to come from? What did the prophecies say? Well, he's going to come from Israel. We've got to narrow it down because there's 12 tribes in Israel. He's going to come from the tribe of Judah. Genesis said the scepter won't depart out of Judah. The scepter is the king's symbol of authority and power. All right, he's going to come from the tribe of Judah. Narrow it even down. God says, David, hey, David, from your seed, from your lineage, I'm going to raise up one who's going to reign forever and forever, the son of David. What family was Joseph and Mary from? From the house of David. Just like God had promised. Just like God had said by the mouth of his prophets. Let's look at one of those prophecies just briefly. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. See, the fulfillment of prophecy, incidentally, is one of the great proofs of the inspiration of Scripture. The great proofs. Jeremiah 23 in verse 5, this beautiful messianic prophecy. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, or like a plant, as it were, a branch or a plant that's going to come out of the house of David. I'll raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. What a beautiful prophecy. The son of David is the Lord our righteousness. We're not righteous, but he will be our righteousness. And he will save, and he will be a king, and he will reign over us. And he's coming from David's family, from the house of David. Well, back in Luke 1, so we have, again, God's faithfulness to his promise. He's visited his people, he's seen their need, and he's come. By the way, I love how Zacharias can say it in the past tense because it's as good as done. Nothing was going to stop the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, from taking on human flesh and being born and accomplishing all that the Father had laid out for him. What a great object of our faith. We don't have to put our faith in something with holes, but a sure, a solid Savior and salvation. Well, he said in verse 70, as he spake by the mouth of his prophets, his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. All right, Bible 101, here it is. What's the big story of the Bible? What's the summary line? You go to book, you look on the back, and there's a little paragraph or a one sentence that tells you basically what the book is about. Well, he's telling us here, look, just like all the holy prophets have spoken, Old Testament. And we're getting it fulfilled right here. Here's the storyline. A sovereign, holy God redeeming sinners through his Son, Jesus. A sovereign, holy God saving sinners, redeeming sinners through his Son, Jesus. That's the storyline. And that's how the two testaments connect. When you're reading the Old Testament, never read it apart from thinking about Jesus. You'll read it wrong. The Jews that read it that way today, and they miss it. They get it wrong because they do not have the Jesus that it's talking about. So you read that Old Testament as looking forward to and saying, okay, where does Jesus fit into this? And where is this pointing to Jesus Christ? But also, he says, since the world began, the prophets have been talking about this. What else do we see? That God always has been operating according to his own sovereign plan. God doesn't make it up as he goes along. We do that sometimes. Sometimes we say, I'm flying by the seat of my pants. I don't know what I'm doing next, but I'm just kind of trying to survive. God doesn't just try to survive. God has always been executing things and operating according to his perfect plan and will, and he's still doing that today. What a God. What a salvation. A horn of salvation, a strong Savior, a God who fulfills his perfect plan. Well, let's get even more into God's faithfulness to his promise. Verse 72, he is performing the mercy promised to our fathers, and he's remembering his holy covenant, which he swore to our father Abraham. He's performing the mercy promised to our fathers. The oath he swore to Abraham, his holy covenant. The Baptist pastor up in Washington, D.C., Mark Dever, has a great book on the Old Testament. I'm going to rob this from him. The subtitle of his book, Old Testament, is Promises Made, Promises Kept. That's the Old Testament, is promises made, and the New Testament is promises kept. Promises made, promises kept. God not only makes promises, it says here that he performs the mercy. He performs the promise that he makes. Well, what was the promise? Well, he goes back to Abraham. In Genesis 12:3, we read about this man, who's at this point is still called Abram, who God will later name Abraham, which means father of many nations. But in Genesis 12, God says to Abraham in verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee, and later he would say, and in your seed, in your progeny, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. He would repeat this promise or some similar wording several times to Abraham. Through you, Abraham. Through you. Your seed's going to be numerous. And, of course, he promised Abraham land, which the people after Egypt or after the wilderness wandering inhabited when Joshua brought them to the promised land. But God promised to Abraham that you're going to have an abundant seed. And through your seed, all the nations, I will bring blessing. Well, how did that play out? Well, first of all, there were many times it did not look like God would come through on that promise. When Abraham was 75 years old, God promised him he's going to have a son. And Abraham, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, kind of a common theme you're seeing, Zacharias and Elizabeth, he and his wife couldn't have children. So he's 75. All right, God makes this promise. He believed it. He believed it. All right, a year goes by. No baby. 2 years go by. No baby. 10 years go by. All right, Lord, I'm 85 now. No baby. Didn't look like God was going to come through. In fact, at one point, Abraham and Sarah got so desperate and went into unbelief. They said, we can figure out a way. And Sarah says, here, I have this servant named Hagar, just have babies by her. So they have Ishmael. God says, that's not my promise. That's not my promise. All right, Lord, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? 25 years after the promise, Isaac is born. God kept his promise. He kept his promise. Listen, that involves your salvation. That involves your salvation because it was going to come through this man and through the son of promise, not through Hagar, but through Sarah. It was going to come through this seed that God would eventually send the Messiah, Jesus, that Zacharias is talking about. Oh, but it wasn't that easy, was it? Oh, boy. Now we've got other issues. Now, Abraham dies and Isaac is the promised son. God reiterates the covenant, the promise to Isaac. And then Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau, and God picks Jacob in sovereign election. And then the promise is reiterated to Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons, from which come the 12 tribes of Israel. Oh, but we've got a problem. There's a terrible famine, and it's threatening to kill off Jacob's family. And that's going to be awful, because if his family dies, we ain't got no salvation. God wouldn't keep his promise. Oh, I guess God didn't account for a famine. Oh, no, what are we going to do? Ah, but lo and behold, in the amazing providence of God, overruling the wicked, sinful actions of Jacob's sons who hated their little brother Joseph and sent him down into Egypt through slavery. And years later, God in his amazing providence has raised Joseph up, given him dreams to know there will be a famine so he can stockpile food. And guess where they'll come? They'll go to Egypt. And they won't die. They'll survive because God has made provision for them so the family doesn't die off. And then they become a nation. But Pharaoh rules over them. And he doesn't like how they're getting numerous and strong. So he says, hey, and Satan's working here, we'll kill all the baby boys. Satan's working, isn't he? He must know about the promise. He wants all those baby boys. Oh, no, they kill us all off. There won't be a Messiah. There won't be a son born. What are we going to do? And God raises up Moses. He visits them in their affliction. And you can go all down through the story of the Old Testament, and you can see threat after threat after threat after threat to this promise being fulfilled. Remember when Haman had orders from the king, Ahasuerus, to slaughter, to murder, to exterminate all of the Jews? That would have meant the end of the promise. But God delivered, but God spared. You read the pages of the Old Testament like that, and you see, you're made to thank God for things you never would have thanked Him for. The Lord, if you hadn't delivered them from famine, we wouldn't have had a Jesus, I would have had a Savior. If you hadn't delivered them from Haman's plan, we wouldn't have a Jesus, and the promise wouldn't have been kept. But you know, in one sense, it never was in danger. Because God always performs His word. So what do we see? The faithfulness of God to His promise. And after all these years, at just the right time, at just the time in human history that God had ordained, the Messiah is born. And no wonder Zacharias is filled with praise. He says, God, You are performing the mercy that You promised. After all these centuries, after all these threats, after all these dangers, You're keeping Your word by sending Your Messiah. Are you ever tempted to trust the faithfulness of God? Are you ever tempted to trust the goodness of God? Are you ever tempted to distrust the word of God? Just remember from stories like this, God is faithful. His word is faithful, even when it seems like it's been 25 years, right? Even when it seems like there's no way. How? I can't see it. But we trust God. We trust God. So we see His faithfulness to His promise. You might say, well, that's all great and good, but I'm not a Jew. Well, guess what God's word says? You know what this promise is really for? It's not really for you necessarily if you're just Jewish by lineage. Galatians tells us that all those who are of faith in Christ, they are the children of Abraham. So all who God, by sovereign mercy, brings to repent of their sins and to hope and trust in Christ, He is revealing, this is the seed of Abraham. No matter what family they're born into, no matter what nation they're born into, these are the sons and daughters of Abraham. So Zechariah shows us of what it looked like for an Old Testament saint to trust and to believe. We wonder about that sometimes, don't we? Because there's a lot they didn't know that we know now living in the New Covenant. But it's the same faith as New Testament believers have. It's the same faith, just different periods of history. And the Old Testament saints were looking forward to God's promise. And we look back and see the promise fulfilled in Jesus. But it's the same faith, the same object of faith, the same giver of faith. The next time we sing the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, think about the faithfulness of God to His promise. We sing that, we think about the faithfulness of God in our lives, which we should. But first, think about the faithfulness of God to His promise to send the Messiah, our Savior, Jesus. Well, secondly, note God's salvation. He says in verse 71, Zechariah is saying that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Verse 74, that He would grant to us that being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve Him without fear. So what's he talking about? Was he talking about the Romans saving us out of the hands of the Romans? Zacharias might have thought that. Some thought that was what was going on in the promise. We can know this. One day before too long, God's going to deliver His people from the hand and the presence of all the enemies of their souls. Isn't that good to know? That one day, Satan will never bother us again, never tempt us again. One day, the influence of a God-hating world won't creep in upon us, and one day we won't struggle with a sinful nature. But there's more involved, what he's saying here. Just like Israel had enemies in Pharaoh and Egypt, what is that symbolic of? It's symbolic of Satan and the bondage of sin in our lives. The bondage of sin in our lives. I don't say this lightly at all. I don't. It'd be a terrible thing to live under a dictator, wouldn't it? Terrible thing. Awful thing. We don't want it. We pray against it. But you know there's something worse than that? And that's to live, whether you live in a free country or a not free country, to live in the bondage of sin. You believe that? Is it really that bad? It's really that bad. Ephesians 2 talks about it. Living, being swept away as the world is being swept away, being deceived by the wicked one, being deceived by the own sinful desires of our flesh, drinking up iniquity as it were water, as the Scripture says, not beholding and savoring and delighting in the beauty of Christ, but being blinded to the things of God. We studied Psalm 19 the other night. The Word of God is sweeter than honey in the honeycomb, but to be in the bondage of sin, that is bitter and unpleasant and not worth anything for those in bondage to sin. So Zacharias is saying, and the import of the Scripture here, the biggest import of this, is that Christ has come to rescue us from the slavery of our sins. He's come to set us free from the bondage of our iniquity, to open up our eyes and to change our hearts, to change what we love, to change what we pursue and what we seek. That's the great salvation that God has given to His people. Now, why does He save us? Why does He save us from the bondage of sin? Well, what did God say through Moses to Pharaoh? Let my people go. You know the rest of it? That they may serve me. Let my people go, that they may serve me. Was God's plan to just rescue Israel out of Egypt? They'd go wander all over the earth and do whatever they thought was good to do? Is that what was God's plan? No. I'm going to rescue them from Egypt's bondage and slavery so that they may learn of me and know me and serve me. So if you're taking notes, write this one down. We are saved to serve. We are saved to serve. We're saved in order to serve. That's what he says here in verse 74 again, that he would grant to us, this is a gift of God, that he would grant to us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. So a biblical understanding of salvation by grace is not that grace sets us free from the curse of sin so that we can just do whatever we want to do. Live consequence-free. That was even a charge of some who against the gospel in Paul's day. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Since salvation is by grace, since God is abundant in mercy, we just are set free from sin so we can live in whatever way? No. And there's some that seem to believe stuff like that, that we're just kind of saved ultimately to go to heaven and that's it. And listen, that's the great consummation of the whole thing that we can't wait for. That's our hope. But God does not save people and leave them unchanged. God doesn't save people so they can keep on serving themselves. God saves people that we may have the joy and the delight to live as we were created, to know and serve and worship Him. Listen. We talked about this last week with Mary. What did Mary say? Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, the servant of the Lord. I'm yours. I'm here to do your bidding. I'm here at your disposal, Lord. I'm here to live for your agenda. We need to see, I mentioned this last week, we need to see the folly of living in any other way. The vanity and the emptiness of serving self or whatever. I'm only filling the blank for you. There's lots of alternatives, right? You can search your own soul for what you may tend to gravitate toward. But the vanity of serving anything other than our Savior God, that's why we were made. And our souls are best off. We're most well off, if I can say it that way, when we're fulfilling this purpose and serving Him. And the Lord's going to see to it that those who He truly saves are serving Him. That's an evidence of our salvation. We can claim to know the Lord. We can claim to be saved. But the evidence is, am I serving Him? Am I living for Him? Am I living as if He's my Lord? He's my authority, and I'm seeking to do His will. Romans 6, if you'll turn there for a moment, Paul talks about this in Romans 6, in verse 15. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience to righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were, past tense, the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. There's the change of salvation. When he says that you have obeyed from the heart, he's talking about conversion. You have yielded that form of doctrine. It's the gospel. So God has brought you to submit yourself to the gospel. God has brought you to believe his truth through Christ Jesus. There's change. You were slaves of sin. Now you've become the servants of righteousness. So now we're to live in that way, right? We can still yield to sin. And he warns against that. We can still yield to it. But he says, no, now you're different. You're changed. Now, yield yourself to God. You know, so much of the Scriptures, when it is leading us in a lifestyle of righteousness, reminds believers who we are. You read Ephesians, the first three chapters, it's basically the Lord saying, here's what I've made you to be. You're chosen, you're justified, you're adopted, you're forgiven. And it goes on and on. And then it says in chapter 4, now walk worthy of that. Live what you are. When any of us were younger, did our parents ever tell us, hey, act your age? Act your age. The Lord says, hey, act who you are. You're not a servant to sin anymore. You're not in Egypt anymore. Pharaoh doesn't rule over you anymore. Act who you are. Live as you are. Live as who God has made you to be. Sometimes it's hard to resist our sinful inclinations and desires. And like I said last week, we can get into, into ruts in our minds of patterns of thinking. But by the grace of God, we can add new patterns of thinking. We can begin to think like God's Word would have us to think and have victory over sin in our lives. So that's God's salvation, that He would give to us, that He would grant to us the blessing and the gift of no longer being slaves to sin, but now being saved in order to serve, saved in order to serve Him. So back in Luke 1, we'll close with this. We have Zacharias' prophecy that reminds us of God's faithfulness to His promise and God's salvation, secondly, and then finally, John's calling and mission. So Zacharias finally gets to talk about his son. Finally gets to talk about his son. And thou, child, verse 76, shall be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins. We'll stop there. John, you're going to preach the gospel. You're going to tell people the way of salvation. It's not through your works. It's not through deeds. It's not through Old Testament rituals. It only happens through the forgiveness of sins. And of course, he would point people to Christ, the Lamb of God, the source of the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is the idea of being remission. Forgiveness is the same idea here. It's the idea of to be loosed from, to set loose, to set free. So that helps us think about it when we have trouble forgiving someone. We say, what does it mean to forgive? Well, when we don't forgive, we're tying them up in our minds and hearts. You did this, you said this, and we've got them tied up. Not letting you free from that. I'm holding that against you. I'm holding you to that. But when we forgive, what happens? We untie the noose around their neck, if you will. We untie and we say, I'm done with it. I've forgiven you. The slate is clean. I'm not going to choose to remember that against you. When God forgives us, He unties us, as it were, from the penalty of our sins. Does God have anything He could hold against us? You better believe it, right? You better believe it. But the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ is God saying, I won't hold that against you. It's over. It's done. It's forgiven. you're untied, you're unloosed. And Zacharias is saying, son, you're going to tell people that. You're going to preach the gospel. You're going to tell them, give knowledge to them of the way of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Do you know, we need to know that. What's the way of salvation? It's Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. It's through him and through him alone. The preachers in the book of Acts would preach it that way. There is no other name. They would make it clear. Listen, there's no other way. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. It's only through this one, through what he did on the cross. And Paul would say in Acts 13, through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things. Isn't that good news? The forgiveness of sins through Christ Jesus. John, you're going to preach that, Zacharias said. Well, how does this come? How does this forgiveness of sin come? Verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God. Through the tender mercy of our God. What was the source? The mercy of God. This idea of tender mercy, it's what sometimes the Scripture uses when it speaks in a strange language to us, but it's a Hebrewism, bowels of mercy. You hear that in Philippians and other places. And what it means is the very depth of who you are within, this deep mercy. And you've probably felt that toward people, toward somebody who's suffering, and you're like, oh, I hurt inside for them. Deep mercy. Well, that's the image he's given us of the tender mercy of God. Remember the one who visited us, the one who saw the need? Why did he send his son? What moved God to send his son? What moved God to make all these promises, hold himself to these oaths and covenants? What moved him to do that? It was the very bowels of mercy, the deep compassion, the tender mercy of God. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. God hates sin, all of the rest. And that's what makes his compassion so amazing. But through all of that and with all of that, God is a God of deep compassion toward sinners. And so he sent his son through his tender mercy. He ordained all of this. I don't know if we're keeping track. We got a lot to praise God for, don't we? We got to praise him for the horn of salvation, that strong Savior. We got to praise him for visiting us and redeeming us. He saw the need. He came. We got to praise him for being faithful to his promises through all the years. He didn't let them die in the famine. Praise be to his name. He kept his word. We got to praise him because of the forgiveness of sins. And we praise him. Praise you, Lord, for your tender mercy. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring or the sun rising from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Anybody like to see the sunrise? There's something about it, right? Here it comes. You see the first hint of it. Here it comes. Here it comes. Oh, it's beautiful. Wow. It's brighter and brighter and brighter. Many have made the illusion the Old Testament is like that. It's dark. Oh, it's dark. But you see little glimmers, little glimmers. Okay, I think something's coming. I think I see a little bit of light peeking over. Wow, and there it is. And then there's full sunshine. Jesus is the sunrise of the New Testament. Malachi says, the sun, S-U-N, the sun of righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. Psalm 84 says, he is our sun, S-U-N, and our shield. And Jesus is God's sunshine shining on us. Shining on us, obliterating the darkness, and bringing the light of salvation and mercy and grace and relationship and fellowship with God. The sunrise has come, and his name is Jesus. And we needed that because we were in darkness and in the shadow of death. I would imagine if you lived in Ukraine right now, that kind of terminology would mean something to you. Darkness and shadow of death. Just death all around. Probably the smell of death and weeping ones who've lost loved ones and perhaps the feeling of hopelessness and despair. I want you to know that's life without Jesus. That's life apart from Jesus, is despair and hopelessness and sin and death and darkness. But God made the sun rise. Hallelujah. God made the sun rise, and his name is Jesus, and in him we have life, and we have light, and we have hope, and we have victory, because the horn of salvation has come to defeat our enemies that we could not defeat. No wonder, no wonder, after he had 9 months to meditate on it and think about all those Old Testament scriptures, when his mouth got opened up again, no wonder Zacharias, some good stuff came out. Praise be to God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. The only right response from people who've received mercy from God is high praise to God. That's the only right response, is praise to Him. Well, it tells us that the child, John, grew, and he waxed strong. That's old English for means he grew strong in spirit. He grew up physically, he grew up spiritually. And he was in the desert till the day of his showing to Israel. God hid him out. Hid him out in the desert like Elijah was in the desert. And then, pretty soon, he's going to come out of that desert. And he's going to start talking about Jesus. Praise be to God for his great gift. Let's pray.